And God's word speaks to us. This is God's primary means of ministering to his people, is through the truth he has revealed in his holy word. And here at Emmaus Road Church, we are committed to preaching in an expositional fashion. That means I don't choose a different subject or topic every week. You know, what does the church need to hear? And we go kind of find texts that talk about that or support that. We preach expositionally, meaning we preach through a book of the Bible or through a section of Scripture. And we do our best to let God's word speak for itself. And we're committed to that, even on passages that are maybe less familiar to us. Some biblical passages that even seem more obscure or have more mystery involved in them. And things that just sometimes plain make us uncomfortable. Today, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And we're covering the first 25 verses of that chapter. This chapter, in this broader conversation of the spiritual gifts, the gifts of the Spirit, this chapter is all about the gifts of prophecy and the gift of tongues. And we're not going to shy away from it. I believe the Lord will meet us here today and moving forward here today. And I fully expect that paradigms will be challenged, that family histories will be challenged, that modern thought and Western ideas and rationalism will be challenged. And that's okay. And I'm glad you're here. And, well, I have some more introductory comments I'll get to in just a moment. But please, if you're not already there in your copy of the Holy Scriptures, go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians is the last chapter in this section in which Paul talks about the gifts of the Spirit, the love of the church, and how those two things come together, the gifts of the Spirit, the love of the church. And in this chapter, in our context, chapter 14, I think, more than chapters 12 and 13, I think chapter 14 raises more questions for people in our context. Because here we have a chapter, and a lengthy chapter at that, that deals almost exclusively, like I said, with the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy for the New Testament church. And if your experience growing up was anything like mine, not only did you stack a lot of firewood, but you heard many, many questions, assumptions, criticisms, or claims about the content of this chapter, depending on what kind of circles you were raised in. I have no idea. Here, we get the closest look at these two gifts, these two which have been the subject of great controversy in Western Christianity. You know, what is tongues? Is tongues only ever human languages? Is it ecstatic, or are we in control when it happens? What purpose does it even serve? And what about prophecy? I thought there were no more prophets. If prophets exist today, doesn't that challenge the authority of Scripture? And what if a prophet is wrong? Do we take them out back and stone them? You may have heard questions like these, or ask them yourself. So let me say at the start that we are not covering new ground in the broad sweep of the church in the West in modern times. I have not discovered some secret verse that is going to put every doubt or argument to rest. I have not. I know. Let me just lower your expectations there. But as an individual church, we are covering some new ground. I don't think we've had a conversation this in-depth as we're about to have today. And we've got about 40-ish minutes in which to do it. So I'm going to do my best with this short time, but you need the help. I'm going to tell you how. You see, if your entire doctrine of the gifts of the Spirit, if your entire understanding of the gifts of the Spirit is shaped, start to finish, by this sermon, you are not being a good student. From here, from today, in these past few sermons, from here, go read. Go listen to others. Go study. Yeah, our favorite. Go pray. Go have discussion with each other. Go actually pursue these gifts. Ask God for them. If this is all new to you, let this be a starting point. even if your conclusion that you come to is one that disagrees with my own and that of Sovereign Grace churches. No one here is kicking you out if you disagree with me on this issue. So please don't feel a pressure that isn't there. But do learn and do study and do hone and shape your understanding according to God's word. But don't do this. Here's what you don't do. Don't get mad. Don't hear me. Many of you are going to hear me say things today that you disagree with. I'm okay with that. And I want you to be okay with that too. So don't hear me say something different from what you believe and go get in a tizzy about it because your Uncle Billy doesn't believe in the gift of tongues or whatever. That would not be okay. Allow yourself to be challenged. This is what God's word does. It challenges us, even if you disagree. Do some study, form some questions, and buy me some coffee. I'd love to have a... Really, I mean that. Let's have a conversation about it. This is not the heart of the gospel. Please hear me say that. This is not the heart of the gospel. You can be a healthy and vibrant Christian if you are on either side of this issue or the details pertaining to these two gifts. Please hear that from me. With that said, we hold to a continuationist understanding denominationally, as do I personally, and I am going to present that understanding, or attempt to, faithfully now. Here's the challenge of this text. It is about these two gifts. It is. Also, beneath the surface, there is a more broad issue. There are some principles that we need to draw out of this text that certainly apply to the gifts. Yes, that's absolutely true. But they also apply to every area of our corporate life together. So we need to consider these two gifts and their place, yes, and we need to expose this underlying principle of always choosing what is best. That's the underlying principle here. Always choose what is best for your church. So I recognize that I have to offer some definitions before we start, or those will be like big distractions in the back of people's minds the entire time. I know that's necessary. Maybe you'll agree with the definitions that I see here. Maybe you don't. Maybe you're somewhere in between. But we need to give these definitions so that you can at least know where I am coming from and so that we can move forward without that distraction. So, here we go. Prophecy. By order of appearance, because prophecy is mentioned first in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1. Prophecy under the new covenant is telling something that God has spontaneously brought to mind. That's my working definition from the text. When this happens, it should result in the upbuilding, encouraging, or consoling of another believer or group of believers in the body. I'm taking this from 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3. Now in 1 Corinthians 14, our chapter, verses 30 and 31, Paul says that prophecy is a, brace yourselves, revelation from God. That's Paul's word. He does not mean in a way that adds to Scripture or that supersedes the authority of Scripture, but he does use the word revelation from God. God reveals something to the individual, and instruction is given for how to share it, especially in the second half of chapter 14, which is next week's text. So in 1 Corinthians, the gathered church is the setting, and prophecy it does also happen from an individual to another individual, like in Acts chapter 21. We'll talk about that a little bit as well. Now, I have to emphasize what is often the biggest hang-up for folks on prophecy. And it's this. Prophecy under the new covenant is not authoritative or binding on the conscience in the way that Scripture is. It is not. This is not Ezekiel, Jeremiah, or Isaiah speaking. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 29 says this, "Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said." This is not the authoritative word of God. We do not need to weigh or consider the value of Jeremiah or Isaiah. Okay? You do need to weigh what I say, because I'm not them, and I'm not adding to the canon of Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 5, 19 through 21 says this, "Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies." but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. So yes, we have to test these words. Okay? Again, we're placing where they land in authority here, and it is not the infallible word of God. Prophecy under the new covenant is something that exists in part, where there is room for error because we are broken human filters. And the words coming out of a fallible human mouth need always to be tested. Now, I'm going to share an example here, and it does not translate perfectly. I acknowledge that, but hear it just the same. The Bible is the Word of God. We don't argue that. Christians don't argue that. The Bible is the Word of God. But when I preach a sermon, and I make an application and a teaching from the Bible, you do have to weigh my words. There's nothing wrong with the Bible, but there's a lot of things wrong with me. So you do have to weigh my words as I take what God has said and speak it to you. Because I am not infallible. I make errors and I make mistakes. And also, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:37, if anyone thinks that he is a prophet, he's talking about in this new covenant sense with the gift, if anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. So, the apostle is saying, you have the gift, exercise the gift, and you may genuinely have it and exercise it, but what I say is a command of the Lord in contrast to what you say, which is a good exercise of the gift, but does not carry the authority that the apostles had, especially in the canonizing and the writing and what would become canonized scripture. So, prophecies are not a command of the Lord, but what the apostles have to say is a command from the Lord. The believers in Tyre, in Acts 21, they told Paul in the Spirit. They came to Paul and in the Spirit they told him, do not go to Jerusalem. And he did. Did Paul disobey the infallible voice of God? No. No, he disobeyed these men whose understanding and knowledge and interpretation are clearly partial. We could talk about that more, but again, 40-ish minutes. Now, so that's the definition of prophecy that I'm working with moving forward. Now, tongues. The gift of tongues, here's my offering of a definition. The gift of tongues is prayer or praise spoken in syllables not understood by the speaker. Prayer or praise spoken in syllables not understood by the speaker. We're going to use our Bibles here. Tongues is used for prayer. Look at 14 verse 2 and 14 verse 14. It is used for prayer. And it is used for praise. 14 verse 15. Sometimes it is human languages. Sometimes it is not. I will support that statement. At Pentecost, human languages were spoken and understood by the hearers. There's not a ton of debate or doubt about that. Missionaries have been reported to supernaturally be granted the ability to communicate with people in their own language. Those are valid things. I would call that a miracle of being given an earthly tongue. Tongue and language being the same word, by the way. Tongues is also, and I would argue, primarily here in 1 Corinthians, not a human language to be understood. Look at 1 Corinthians 14, verse 2. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. The gift of tongues here is not directed toward other people, like prophecy is. It is directed toward God. He speaks not to men, but to God. It is a means of communicating with God in a way that is unintelligible, a way that benefits our spirit, but not our mind. Paul says in verse 14, and immediately our rationalistic minds are just like being barraged at all fronts here. I know. It's a way that we pray in our spirit, not with our mind, but it benefits us. It is to be used primarily, I believe, in a private setting. This is Paul's whole case. That, and if there's no one there with a gift of interpretation, you don't share it corporately, you keep it to yourself. He says this plainly in verse 28. If there is no one to interpret, Let each of them, the tongue speakers, let them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Those are my definitions and explanations. That's what I'm moving forward with. That may not answer every question you have about them. But again, 40 minutes-ish. Here we go. Here's my proposition for you today with those definitions in mind. Choose what is best for the body of Christ. Choose what is best for the body of Christ. Here's what we see today. We see a church with valid gifts, but they are using them in a way that does not promote the health of the overall body. We will hopefully see any tendencies that we might have in this same vein exposed. Do we have genuine gifting in this church? Of course we do. And I'm not just talking about prophecy and tongues. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. That's what God has said in His Word. So of course we have valid gifting in this church. But do we use our gifting from God the best way we can, the way that consistently serves the people around us? That's the challenge. So this text is a call to always choose what is best for the body of Christ. And here's just my first of 2 points. What is best might mean setting aside something good. Let me read to you verses 1 through 5. Go ahead and stand out of honor for God's word, please. 1 Corinthians 14, 1 through 5 says, "Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to the people, for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up." May God bless the reading and the hearing of His holy word. You can have a seat. These first few verses show us something very striking. Paul tells the church that they, when they are gathered together, they should give preference to the gift of prophecy over the gift of tongues. There's an imperative right at the start. Choose prophecy over tongues when the church is gathered. Why? Because prophecy effectively builds up the whole body. Tongues builds up the individual. Here is what is important. Paul is not saying choose between good and evil. He is not saying choose between right and wrong. He is not saying choose between something that is beneficial and something that is not beneficial ever. He is saying choose between these two good, valuable things. They are both from God. They are both for you. But you need to choose rightly. There can be a tendency to take this chapter or parts of this chapter and try to conclude that certain gifts are just not valuable. But that's not the case. Both tongues and prophecy are good gifts. Let me demonstrate that for each of them. Tongues is good, according to Paul. I want you all to speak in tongues, he says in verse 5. Boy, that rustles our jimmies, as some of us would say, doesn't it? Here's the apostle saying, I want you all to speak in tongues. Okay? More than that, consider verses 13 through 19. Let me read them real quick. And again, this is a big chapter. I'm bouncing around a little bit. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. I hope you heard Paul's attitude toward tongues through that passage. his instruction is to guide the use of tongues, not to disallow it. It's good. I will keep, what should I do? I will keep exercising this gift, he says. I will use it wisely, which is the next point primarily. But use it, I will, because it is good. I'm just going to change or emphasize where and how I use it. But it is good. It builds me up, he says. It builds up the individual. Well, how does it do that? It is a crying out, very similar to any kind of prayer would be, but different. It is a crying out to God in ways that human words and cognitive forethought and formation cannot express. Have you ever been so burdened, so full of affection or worry or concern about a specific person or a specific issue that you pray and you pray and you literally run out of words? Yet your spirit is still full, still needing to cry out to God even more. It is in these sorts of situations, I believe, that this good gift comes into use. Times when we are not dependent upon exactly how we form ideas and phrases and arguments in our mind, we can't even put a coherent thought together necessarily. This is a deep crying out to God in a way that doesn't rely upon that level of our own planning and understanding and articulation. Our spirits benefit, Paul says, while our mind is unfruitful. Now, I admit, I used to mock Christians, not to their face ever. I was way too much of a coward for that. I used to mock Christians who prayed in tongues, privately, And then I met an elderly woman. She's in the valley. She's still around. A woman for whom I developed the utmost respect as a Christian. And I eventually learned from her own mouth that she regularly expresses this good gift in her prayer to God. And my paradigm was challenged. Now, I'm not saying that speaking in tongues makes someone more holy. I'm not saying that at all. You will not all speak in tongues. We know that it's clear from Scripture. It does not make us more holy, but her testimony did verify what Paul says here. The individual is built up. And this lady was. She was a godly woman, and tongues was a part of her story. So the gift of tongues, in Paul's estimation, is a good thing. But so is the gift of prophecy. Corporately, prophecy is better. That's what verses 2 through 5 said, which I read a moment ago. And here's why prophecy is good. It is from God. It's a good start. It is from God. This is mentioned in chapter 12, and again in this chapter, in verse 30. These words, prophetic words, unlike tongues, they are understood by people and they are directed at people for the benefit of the people. They are for upbuilding, encouraging, consoling. Verse 3. They are so that the church may be built up. Verse 5. Prophecy instructs others. Verse 19. You can see why Paul wanted them to pursue this good option. Not because tongues is bad, but in this setting, prophecy is better. Prophecy is the center of focus here. It is mentioned in Paul's letters to the Romans and the Thessalonians. It was part of Timothy's own calling to ministry, we read. It was practiced in Tyre and Antioch. An evangelist named Philip in Caesarea just had four daughters who prophesied, we are casually told in Acts chapter 21. I think Sam Storm said, wouldn't you like to just be at that dinner table? Friends, aside from these three chapters in 1 Corinthians, prophecy is something of a staple in much of the rest of the New Testament. And that's because it's good. It serves as a reminder that God is not distant, but is involved in his churches. He walks among them, as Revelation 1 says. And we all would affirm that. Of course we would. God is in us. He is with us. And prophecy shows us that he ministers to us in helpful, specific ways by prompting our minds in helpful, specific ways. That's what we're talking about. Let me share one story. This is not my story. One way that prophecy encourages, upbuilds, or offers consolation, one way it does that is through exposing sin so that someone can repent. Verses 24 and 25 of this chapter say that. An unbeliever comes in and you all prophesy, he hits the deck and repents. Let me read this to you. I said a few weeks ago we'd get to Spurgeon, and we're doing that now. Charles Spurgeon, who self-identified as a cessationist, saying that the gift of prophecy has ceased, yet in his autobiography, he describes this. There's a story, and then Spurgeon's own commentary on the story. But Charles Spurgeon was a minister in England in the second half of the 1800s. Mr. Spurgeon, this is coming from a man in the congregation. Mr. Spurgeon looked at me as if he knew me. And in his sermon, he pointed to me and told the congregation that I was a shoemaker and that I kept my shop open on Sundays. And I did, sir. I should not have minded that. But he also said that I took 9 pence the Sunday before and that there was a 4 pence profit out of it. I did take 9 pence that day, and 4 pence was just the profit. But how he should know that, I could not tell. Then it struck me that it was God who had spoken to my soul through him. So I shut up my shop the next Sunday. At first, I was afraid to go again to hear him, lest he should tell the people more about me. But afterwards, I went, and the Lord met with me and saved my soul. Spurgeon himself added this comment: I could tell as many as a dozen similar cases in which I pointed at someone in the hall without having the slightest knowledge of the person or any idea that what I said was right, except that I believed I was moved by the Spirit to say it. And so striking has been my description that the persons have gone away and said to their friends, "Come, see a man that told me all the things I ever did." Beyond a doubt, he must have been sent of God to my soul, or else he could not have described me so exactly. And not only so, but I have known many instances in which the thoughts of men have been revealed from the pulpit. I've sometimes seen persons nudge the neighbors with their elbow because they had got a smart hit. And they have been heard to say when they were going out of the church, "The preacher told us just what we said to one another when we came in the door." On another occasion, Spurgeon broke off his sermon and pointed at a young man, declaring, "Young man, those gloves you are wearing have not been paid for. You have stolen them from your employer." After the service, the man brought the gloves to Spurgeon and asked that he not tell his mother, who would be heartbroken to discover that her son was a thief. Prophecy is good. It meets us in the right now. It takes consideration. It takes weighing. But it happens, and it happens for our good. Spontaneous promptings from the Lord that we in turn speak in faith are good. And tongues is good. So tongues is good. Prophecy is good. And rather than letting the Corinthians have a free-for-all, though, "Oh, these gifts are all great, have fun," that is not what we read. Paul says, sometimes you've got to choose between two good things. Tongues is a great gift. Don't be eager to see it used in the corporate setting. Why not? It only benefits the speaker, unless there is someone who has been given the gift of interpretation. Now, does that ever happen? Yes, I believe so. We have to have a category for that. Is it typically much more rare than a word of prophecy being spoken? Yes, and it seems it should be that way. So you pray in tongues? Yeah, sure. Okay, well, rein it in when the church is gathered. But it's my gift. Yeah, I know. Rein it in. Just because you can use it doesn't mean you should use it in every setting. Let the guy or the gal with a prophetic word speak instead. That's going to serve us all a lot better. I think we often believe that if we are wired a certain way, or we have a certain gift, that God must want us to just use it all the time, full throttle in every scenario, right? Here I am, God's gift to the church. Wrong. We have the burden of exercising wisdom and exercising self-control in all things, including our gifts. Including our gifts. Which, by the way, shows that these gifts are not ecstatic, meaning a state in which someone loses control of themselves. All of this instruction is so that the Corinthians can choose when to use and not use the gifts. Self-control is implied through the entire chapter. The gifts and the promptings are genuine, but we have to decide when to act on them and when to hold back. Using myself as an example, can you imagine if I turned every conversation into a teaching session? because I teach. I believe God's gifted me to teach. Can you, and no comments. Some of you are thinking, you already do that. Can you imagine if I turned every conversation into a mini sermon or a teaching session? The gift is genuine, sure, but it does not always fit the occasion. Sometimes I just need to listen and not teach. Or think about this. And again, we're thinking of the breadth of the gifts here. An issue arises among the people in the church, okay? Something difficult that needs to be navigated. Someone with the gift of administration, which is listed in Scripture, might want to rush in, say, okay, I've got a plan, I've got a cut and dry solution, we're going to do this. But maybe the best thing in the moment is just that person hold back and let someone speak a word of wisdom. That might be what's most needed in that situation. Or looking at the list of gifts in Romans 12, the time may come when we've got a big decision to make as a church. And in that moment, we probably don't need a strong encourager. We might just need a strong leader to say, I think this is the best way forward. Please trust me. Do you see the point here? The gifts are all valid. There's no challenge to the gifts being valid here. They're all given of the Spirit. Again, no challenge to that. The challenge is being willing to set one on the sideline because, you know what, something else might be better for right now in this setting. God gives us good options. He gives us good choices, good avenues for service and for expression. So the baseline principle here is that when we go to choose how to serve the body best, we only want good choices before us, and we need to apply wisdom to know, is this my time to step forward? Or maybe it's my time to step back. And this takes great humility, does it not? Great humility. It takes wisdom to see, oh boy, I'm not the best person for the job right now. But I think this other brother or sister is. My gifting is genuine, but it's not suited to the occasion. I need to step back. You can't use a Phillips screwdriver to fix every issue. Some of you are thinking, watch me. But you can't. So here's what this does, church. This requires us not only to be in touch with how God has gifted us individually, this requires us to be in touch with how God has gifted the brothers and the sisters around us. You need to know this body well enough to be able to say, I might not be the best person for this moment. Let me get you somebody better equipped. You need to know each other if that's going to happen. Otherwise, we try to fix everything ourselves and we will probably just make things worse. Lots of folks in Corinth, they had experienced great fellowship with God through this gift of tongues, but they took it too far. They took it into the wrong arena. They thought too highly of it. They thought they had something that the corporate body really needed regularly, and the reality is they were wrong. They were wrong. You might be an all-star point guard at 5'6", but no good coach is going to put you in to guard the other team's 6'8" center. Your gifting might not apply in this situation. So be aware of the gifts, check. Know that they are valid and they have value as being from God, check, absolutely. Pursue them, check. And here, next on the checklist, know when to use them and when not to use them. Terribly important consideration. It is good to say no to a good thing so that something better can take its place. Please see that underlying principle. So that's first point. Second is this. What is best, when we're choosing what is best always keeps the occasion in mind. Say yes to the right things and say no to what is not best. Now, what is our rubric for that? That sounds easy, but how do we navigate that? How do we know what to embrace at any given time? And what to leave on the shelf? I would say, primarily, it depends on the occasion. Tongues and prophecy here are in view. They're both from God. They both are verbal. They are both beneficial in different ways. But they are best used in different settings. Again, tongues builds up the individual. Prophecy builds up the body. When is prophecy appropriate? Verse 19. In church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind, he's talking about prophecy, in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Prophecy is preferred when the church is involved. the Sunday gathering? Yes, absolutely, certainly. I would also argue potentially smaller gatherings like community groups. When there are other believers involved, prophecy is preferable because it is going to serve them. It's words that they understand. It encourages, it upbuilds, and it consoles, and it exposes sin. Prophecy is great in a Christian-to-Christian setting. Tongues, on the other hand, is better for an individual setting as we consider the occasion. Not Christian-to-Christian, but Christian-to-God. Verse 2 says that speaking in a tongue is speaking to God, not to other men. It's kind of like in the store when someone's on a Bluetooth. Are we talking to him? Oh, no, sorry, I'm talking to someone else. That it's talking to God. It's not talking to other people. So God is the audience. And again, this can be expressed in a church group setting, provided that God sovereignly grants an interpretation for it. But if God does not grant the interpretation, Paul says this in verse 28, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Go ahead and speak silently. If you want to silently pray to God in tongues during the church gathering, I will not stop you. Please feel free. If you come a-traipsing up to me wanting to share it with everyone, we're going to have a conversation. And I will likely ask you to take your seat again. Unless God makes an interpretation known. Now, what we cannot do is say, boy, if tongues has no place in the gathering, I guess it must be worthless. It has no value. Well, no. Paul says in verse 5, clearly, he wants all the Corinthians to speak in tongues. And he says in verse 18, I speak in tongues more than all of you, just not in church. So keep the occasion in mind. That's how you determine what is best for the church. Privately, focus on yourself and God. It builds you up in your relationship with him. That's a good thing. We should all be striving to be built up in our relationship with God. But when you come here, your focus shifts. When you come here, you are now concerned not primarily with building up yourself, but you are concerned with seeing these people built up. And there's a better mechanism to see that happen. Paul helps us think about this, and he actually gives us an example by way of an illustration in verses 20 through 25. Look at these. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. And even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If, therefore, here's his point, if the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Let me summarize. Paul quotes the Old Testament prophet Isaiah here, Isaiah 28. Isaiah says that Israel, who won't listen to God, God who has revealed himself in their own language, they will be judged by people coming in with a foreign language. It's certainly an interesting passage to quote, and I found a number of slightly different takes on this passage from different scholars, but the general understanding is the same and is given to us by Paul in verse 23. If unbelievers come in who don't know God, they don't know God, they don't know his law, they don't know the gospel, this is all foreign to them. If they come in and there's nothing intelligible going on, they're going to conclude that you're out of your minds. When Jessica and I were newly married, we went to a meal at my parents' home, and all of my siblings were there. And my brothers and I spoke in inside jokes the entire meal. And I completely neglected my new wife, and she had no idea what we were saying. She never said she thought we were out of our minds, but she was certainly left out of everything. So when everyone in the church is focused only on building up themselves, not only is the body not strengthened, but unbelievers are totally left out. So think about your witness in this regard. So I hope you see the importance of keeping the occasion in mind. Now, I know this chapter is lengthy. I know it seems a bit repetitive. I don't believe we even read the entire... No, we didn't even read 8 through 12 today. Please do it, but it's more of the same consistent argument. Please read it. But as we end, attempt to boil this down and summarize with me. We can walk away with something helpful and concrete. And it's this: we have got to use our minds regarding our body life. Christianity is a thinking exercise, very much. We have got to use our minds. We must be a thinking people. It is not enough to say, I believe I have this gift. I'm just going to use it. Just kind of pray and spray. Just kind of shoot everywhere. I'm going to use it and everyone else can just deal. Because it's from God. It's good, right? So it must be good and applicable everywhere. We simply cannot do that. We are called to wisdom and discernment. We must know when to set aside our good gift according to the situation. That's humility. We have to do that. But we must also know when to use it as well. And all of this necessitates that we know each other and we can read the room and read the situation. This is where a necessary knowing of each other and involvement with each other comes into play. This is where seeking wisdom and listening to church leadership is necessary. If we stay back in the shadows or we never make ourselves known, if we never participate, we won't know what to do or when to do it. I'm just reminded as I was preparing this sermon, and again, it just came to mind. I don't believe this has direct bearing entirely on the text, but as I think of the ministry of Christ, and I think of the attributes of God, which are all good, but they are emphasized differently at different points. I think of Christ, who though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of the servant. In Christ's own ministry, guided by humility, he did the best thing for the situation. He took on the form of a servant. He was born of a woman, born as a human, and he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And that was fitting for that occasion. But now, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every tongue should confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, as fits the occasion. I think of Ecclesiastes 3 as well. There is a season for everything. They're all needed and they're all valid. And so I want us to shape our understanding of our own abilities, our own giftings, our own building up of this body. Read the occasion. And consider, is now the best time for me to serve in this way or not? We choose what is best for the body of Christ. And ultimately, friends, this is not about self-promotion. This is not about creating a group of perfect people who only ever obey. None of this would matter if we were just a body generally, but it does matter because we are not a body generally. We are the body of Christ. So figuring out these gifts and when to use them, this is a good problem to have. It's a reminder that we are blood bought. The fact that we have to sit around and say, boy, how do I use the gifts that God has given me? Oh, the gifts that God has given me as a direct result of the gospel? Oh, this is a good problem to have. God claims us as his own, but that ownership came with a price. He has made us righteous, and he welcomes us into his family by the blood of Jesus. With that as a backdrop, we pursue a good body life of choosing the right things. With the victory of Jesus in mind, do we strive to act appropriately with one another? With the current reign and promised return of Christ in view, do we minister to the unbelieving world? So do not disconnect this challenge of choosing what is right. Don't disconnect that from the gospel. It is not disconnected from the gospel. It is very much connected to the gospel. We are only able to have this discussion of how the body should function because God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That is what makes this a good and meaningful prospect to discuss and to figure out. That's what motivates us to think deeply and regularly about how to serve, how to build up this body, by choosing what is best, maybe setting something good aside and always fitting to the occasion. By the direction of the Spirit of God and by His meeting us in His holy word, let's choose what is best together for God's glory now and every day moving forward. I'm going to pray. And as I end, I want to re-invite you. Paradigms were potentially challenged today. There may be points of disagreement you have with me. Those are probably okay, but just, again, don't leave it here. Let it launch you and propel you into a greater study, a greater search. And let's have a conversation. If that would serve you, let's have a conversation about these things. The underlying principles at work, absolutely. You want to talk about prophecy? You want to talk about tongues? Let's do it. Let's not shy away from anything in God's holy word. And let's be okay with the reality and even the probability. We may come to different conclusions on some details. But I hope that we can all be unified in the gospel and in the calling that we must always seek what is best for this body. Amen? So, with that said, please join me in prayer.